Let me start with a question tonight. If you knew that you could minister to a fellow believer that you've never seen, that you've never talked to, I'm sure that you would do it. If you knew that you could play a role in the spiritual growth, the holy walk, the growth of understanding of God's truth, to in some way help them bear fruit, be a blessing and pleasing God, if you could secure God's protection for them, a blessing from God himself to them, having never met them and having never even spoken to them, you would do it. Paul believed that we can do these things and many more by the amazing means of prayer. And it's belief in prayer that's an encouragement to us to pray for others. Tonight, I want us to look at one of those prayers found in Colossians chapter 1, not to just see the practice of prayer, but to see the theological truth that Paul gives in one of these prayers that he has given to us by inspiration of the Scriptures. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing in prayer on our time together. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here tonight. We know that your word is quick and powerful and that it performs your will in our lives as we learn more about it. We know that you have given to us the privilege of an inspired scripture and that the prayers of the Bible are inspired as well. And we pray that you'll help us tonight as we consider this prayer that Paul gave in Colossians. I thank you for the dear people who are here tonight. I know that they have not come to hear me, but they have come to hear your word. And we pray that your word will work in the life of each and every one of us in these few moments we have together. Thank you for each one who's here. We ask your blessing upon us now and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you haven't done so, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to begin reading from the context of where I want to speak from, and that's the prayer that's recorded in verse 9 through verse 14. But we need to begin with verse 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, with all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The New Testament exhorts us to pray for one another. Paul spoke to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 11, when he said this, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us." He told the Philippians, "I know my deliverance through your prayers." He told the dear people of Philemon in his day, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. The Bible gives us repeated examples of God's people praying for one another. And I'm sure that you're aware of most of them, but you'll remember men like Job and Moses, Samuel, David, Hezekiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Nehemiah. There are only a small listing of prayers that we can find in which these men were praying for others. Because prayer is such an important part, Paul begins his letter to the Colossians in prayer. I want us to look at these elements tonight as quickly as we have the time for it. Starting with verse 9, we find that this is the beginning of the prayer. From verse 9 down to verse 14, there's 9 special elements that I want to bring to you. We'll try to cover them as quickly as we can because I know our time is limited. But Paul's prayer was based upon what he had heard. And I want you to notice in verse 9 that he said, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul explains that he had never been to a Colossian church. He did not know them. He didn't know them personally. He probably had never met them. But he heard about them. He knew about them. And one of the things that he heard and what he knew is very significant as to how he prayed. And I want you to notice that in verse 2, he calls them the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. But I want you to notice what he did hear about them. And that's particularly found in verse 4 and in also in verse 7. But verse 4, he says this, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Two important elements of what he heard about the Colossians. He heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. That was very important to him because he knew then their relationship to God. By his knowledge of his relationship to God, he knew that they were born again, that they were fellow believers in Christ, and he could call upon God in prayer on their behalf because of that. The result of that faith in Christ Jesus also showed evidence in it in that they had love for the other saints, the other Christians. An evidence of faith always follows in reference to your love to others. Faith in Christ Jesus leads to love for the saints. Also, I want you to notice in verse 8 that also what he heard was that he declared, Epaphras did, make it plain to Paul that they had love in the Spirit. Love in the Spirit. This, of course, is one of the fruit, the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, that great love in which is manifested through the power of the Spirit. So 3 important things that Paul heard. He heard of their faith, he heard of their love for the saints, and he heard of the love in the Spirit. Paul's prayer is based upon what he heard, and he called them these great faithful brethren in Christ. In verse 2, he wishes for them grace, mercy, and peace, as he often does in his letters. But as he moves through this prayer that we're going to look at together, he mentions something that's very significant, I think, right at the beginning, and that has to do with unceasing prayer. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, what did he mean? What did he mean by praying unceasingly? Now, we all know, of course, that it's not possible for us to pray verbal prayer unceasingly. And so there's a significant meaning here that I've enjoyed looking at through the last 2 or 3 weeks and trying to discover exactly, if I best we can, what he meant. What does he mean that he prayed unceasingly? I think it involves an attitude. Perhaps it involves 2 attitudes. It involves an attitude of God consciousness, and it adds the element of people consciousness. To be God-conscious is to view all the events of life and all of the people around you from God's point of view. It takes practice. And we all enjoy the blessing, I'm sure, of practice in our faith. But unceasing prayer involves a sense of God's consciousness in and around us. 3 important things. First, to consider, and then to listen, and then to see. And what I mean by this is that to consider, we need to understand that everything that takes place in our life, every person that comes into our path, has been brought there by the Lord for the particular purpose for our effort in sanctifying them. It's hard to imagine that we could sanctify another person. Prayer, of course, is a very important part of that, but we never know what encouraging word, what thing you may have talked about together was of help to another believer. It's to consider that those the Lord brings into our path are people for which He has allowed us to minister to in some way or another. This is what we do in edifying the entire local assembly of church. That's part of the blessings that we receive here. As we come together, we enjoy the blessing to consider one another and to, in it, pray. We also listen, and we listen to each other's needs. We listen to the good things, and we listen to the bad things, and it brings a motivation to us to pray for one another. Sometimes I think there's a greater blessing in the person who's praying, because we always receive the great joy of considering someone else. It also involves in seeing. And as we see the world around us, as we read the newspaper, as we see the loneliness on people's faces, and the pain as well, the pain of a sinful life, it should motivate us to pray unceasingly. An attitude of being conscious that God is working in your life by the events and the people that He brings into your life, with the desire for you to be in prayer. So unceasing prayer is being God-conscious. It's viewing everything in life in relationship to God. It's also a relationship to people. Effective prayer means to know the needs of others, to see their needs, and as we come in contact with them, being very, very aware that prayer is a life awareness of others around us. We're living in a world of great selfishness, are we not? And you and I can enjoy the blessing of what it means to be in unceasing prayer. So Paul prayed that as he heard about them, as he saw their needs, and what's interesting to me is it doesn't seem, as you look at this prayer, that they were doing badly. They were probably doing well. And all too often we think that prayer should be for those who are in particular need, and it is. Sometimes we get burdened about the difficulties of a loved one or a brother and sister in Christ, and we should. But often in that we forget that we need to pray for those who are doing well. And what are the things that we pray about? What are the things that we should be looking for in an edifying way to sanctify those who are doing well? Paul says that he desires them in prayer. And I wonder sometimes what our desires are. And may the Lord help us all to be filled with a desire to be in unceasing prayer. So let's look at these elements as he begins his requests in prayer. First, he says that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word filled means to be controlled. It is a filling up. When you are thirsty, you drink several glasses of water and you become full. It's that sense of filling that we are to be filled, however, in this context with knowledge. And knowledge is something that is only gained, of course, by the Holy Spirit in our life and to be under its control. To be filled is to be controlled. And he's praying here that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Full knowledge gives us that deep knowledge of understanding of God's ways. Doctrinal absolutes are a fundamental to godly living. We can never divorce the sense of doctrine from practice, and Paul is always doing that in his writings. He includes doctrine and practice. They go together, and that's why this great knowledge is needed for all of us. And that's why he prays for the Colossians as well, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. You'll remember Hosea who said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." How do you and I obtain knowledge? What kinds of things was Paul asking of the Colossians in prayer to the Lord to give to them? What are the things that we seek? Well, first of all, we must desire knowledge. We must look for it. We must anticipate it. We must know its importance. So we look for it. We desire it. And then secondly, we must depend, of course, on the Holy Spirit. And we know well enough here at Trinity that you do not gain any knowledge of any scriptural truth without the Holy Spirit. He's the teacher. He's the one that guides us into the truth. And he shows us the truth by his Spirit in our life and through us and through those that he gives us to teach us. The third thing we must do is study. When Paul wrote to Timothy, you'll remember, he said, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Three important elements of growing in our knowledge: the knowledge of desire, the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, and the knowledge we gain through study. I want you to also notice the latter part of this is that it is filled with the knowledge of his will. I think that what he's talking about here is the things that we know to be true already about God. God's will is not secret to us. He's revealed to us in his word the kinds of things that we are to know about him. It's his will for us to be filled with the Spirit. It's his will for us to submit to the truth. It's his will for us that we obey his word. And all of these things are very important to us in our understanding of God and what he's doing in our life. So Paul prays. He prays for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's spiritual mind control. It has to do with what goes on between the ears. It has to do with our relationship to him and his word. The result of it, of course, is then wisdom and spiritual understanding. I think the wisdom that he's talking about here is the ability to collect the scriptures, to organize the scripture things that we know into a motivation for you and me to live for him. Those are the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit does as we put more of God's word into our life. He takes the things of Christ and makes them real unto us. It also has to do with understanding, and it's taking those principles and those practices that are taught in the Scripture and putting feet to them, doing the work. So the knowledge will lead us to wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul, in verse 9, is saying that he would pray for them in their knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding. In verse 10, he gives two more. Actually, three. He talks about their walk, their fruitfulness, and their growth. Their walk, their fruitfulness, and their growth. He prays that the Lord would allow them to walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. When the Bible speaks of walk, in its context, of course, it's talking about the pattern of life that you and I live. It's our conduct. Walking is basic to the way we live. It takes us where our mind directs us. Where we walk shows others and ourselves what's important to us. Where we go, the kinds of things that we think motivate our walking. And that's true in the spiritual realm as well. We're to have a walk that's worthy of the Lord. Now, I know that you know that none of us have a worthiness within ourselves to walk according to his will. It's a motivation that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit that we walk. And it's through the motivation and the hope and the desire that you and I have been, by God's grace, given the wonderful joy of being crucified with Christ, so that we might walk worthy of him. The New Testament really talks about 10 specific ways in which we walk. And we don't have time to look at those tonight, of course. But to walk worthy in Paul's thought here in prayer is to encompass all of them. It's the key phrase resting in that verse where it says, unto all pleasing. And so as he speaks in prayer to the Lord, he asks that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The next element that he talks about is fruit bearing. John 15:8 says, in this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Fruit bearing results in abiding in the vine. It's the byproduct of righteousness. There should be fruit in our lives. And Paul is praying that it would increase, that they would be filled with fruit in every good work. And so his desire for them who are growing in the Lord or walking in the Lord to be filled with the knowledge of his will, to walk worthy of the Lord, and to be fruitful in every good work. The Bible speaks in various ways about fruit, and I enjoyed looking at some of these. You'll be reminded of them, I'm sure. But in Corinthians as well as Romans, new believers are called fruit. In Hebrews, it speaks of the fruit of our lips. In Romans 15, giving of money can be fruit. Hebrews also speaks of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And of course, we have been learning much about the fruit of the Spirit here on Sunday morning. Vincent's Word Studies gives an explanation of this word that I really like, and that has to do with the continuous bearing of fruit by the gospel with its inherent power. I like that. I think that's very applicable to us as we consider what Paul is praying for here, that they might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. The third thing that he mentions in this verse has to do with the increasing of the knowledge of God. Now, we just had the knowledge mentioned a moment ago of his will in verse 9. Now he's talking about the knowledge of God. This has to do with our growth. And so it involves the understanding of how we grow. And Paul is praying for their growth. And I'd like to share just four things that I believe is a help to us in understanding practically how we grow. What do we do to grow? What are the things that practically helps us to grow in the Lord? Now, a lot of times we don't know we're growing. One of the things I enjoy about Trinity is that each week as we watch our children from one week to another, they just seem to go like this. And that's true because we only see them once a week. The parents maybe not seeing them grow quite so rapidly. Four things that are practical results of growth. First of all, our love for his word. As we grow in the Lord, we need to find the joy of what it means to love his word more and more. It's increasing knowledge of God's word that's going to help us grow. That's the only way it's going to grow. If we keep our Bibles somewhere else, then our growth is going to be somewhere else. It's not going to happen. So love for God's word is essential to our growth. An obedient life, secondly, also results in the knowledge of God. The more we know about God, the more we're going to want to obey him. Very important for all of us. Increasing our knowledge of God grows our faith in him. And I'm sure that you have experienced over the years, as you consider what you've learned about God, that perhaps your faith has gotten stronger, that it's grown. And I trust that that is true of me and you as well. Fourth, God's knowledge will have us make love pure. Love is not so pure these days. It's something other than true. But knowledge of God will expand our love. It makes it pure. It makes it selfless. It makes it enduring, and it makes it genuine. So Paul prays for increased knowledge of God, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would be fruitful, and that they would increase in the knowledge of God. When we come to verse 11, we see that he expands his prayer in reference to strength and its results of patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. Spiritual strength comes from only one source, and that's the Holy Spirit. So Paul was praying for the work of the Holy Spirit in them to strengthen them. The work of God in their lives was very important to him, even though he had never met them. He knew, however, that they were the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. He knew that their faith was genuine. He knew that they had love for the saints, and he knew that they had love in the Spirit. And with it, he then prayed for strength. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, there's a similar prayer where he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What is the strength that he's talking about? Well, I believe it has to do with the inner strength. The strength that you and I seek when you're at your weakest point physically. It's the kind that carries us, not that we carry. He's not praying for strength to carry an arm full of wood, but he's praying for strength to endure life and all that it means for all of us. It's a good prayer to pray for all of us. It's a good prayer to pray for ourselves. And so as you consider praying for other believers, pray for strength. God's power is manifested through the ministry, of course, of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice what he says, that strengthen with all might according to his glorious power. The power that comes from strength comes only from the Holy Spirit. And it produces tremendous results, ones that are not perhaps so displayed among others, but within your own heart. Strength that comes to help you bear under, bear over. Let me give you three things that he says here in this verse that having strength of the Holy Spirit gives us. And you'll see them right there in front of you in your Bible in verse 11. First of all, it has the enduring continuance in faith. All patience is what it says in my Bible. It's a persevering faith. When we have the strength that the Holy Spirit gives us, we have a persevering faith. Which one of us here tonight would say, we don't need that? In a world in which we live of uncertainty and all that's taking place around us, in us, and through us, we all need the enduring continuance in faith that comes to the strength of the Holy Spirit. You'll also notice that there is that wonderful word called long-suffering. It's the bearing up under the obstacles and the events and the people that will test us to the limit. Long-suffering can come through a lot of trials and difficulties, but its true enduring of it comes from the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays that they would be strengthened with all might. You also notice the word joyfulness, and that's the hard one. It's hard because it has to do with the joyful endurance when things aren't going quite so well. And that's a difficult one. Strength to endure trials and suffering with a joyful spirit can only come from the Holy Spirit. And we need to ask the Lord's help for that. I need that. And I know that you experience as well many of these things. So Paul prays for the full knowledge of God's word, for the full knowledge of God himself, and he prays for wisdom, spiritual understanding, fruitful growing, and a worthy walk. As we come to verses 12 through 14, there's almost a change in his thoughts, but yet it's connected. And I hope that you'll notice them and how it's connected, because he turns now to the giving of thanks. This is perhaps the most theological portion of his prayer. It's the part of the prayer that I wanted us to think about in reference to the Lord's Supper tonight. And there's four key words. And I'll look at each of these key words briefly before we partake in the Lord's Supper. Let me give you the four words, and we're going to look at them just real quickly. The first word is partakers, and that's found in verse 12. Second word is delivered, and that's in verse 13, along with the word translated also in verse 13. And then the word redemption, found in verse 14. We are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul was making it clear that to be born again To be a saint in the sense of our relationship to God rests on one thing, and that's to be a partaker of the blood of Christ. The blood of His Son is the one key element in which allows us to know what it means to be a partaker. As opposed to the darkness, we see it's in light. And we have come to understand Him who is the light of the world. We are the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The Bible repeatedly talks about darkness as sinful in element, and light the opposite, righteousness in element. A partaker is one who has received salvation through His Son. He has made us qualified to be a partaker of His grace and grant to us an eternal inheritance. So Paul is giving thanks to the Father, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us through the work of His Son to belong to an eternal inheritance. This inheritance is reserved for us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us a partaker. God qualifies us through the finished work of the Savior. If it was not for Him, there would be no hope. And what He is saying here is that we are a partaker of righteousness, not of ourselves, but of what He gave. And tonight, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are partaking in a showing way that we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that He has completed that finished work so freely given to us. He made us a partaker. The second thing that he's talking about in verse 13 in reference to our salvation is that we have been delivered, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Not only have we been a partaker, but we have been delivered. Our deliverance is from the power of darkness and from sin that ruled our life. And we have been set free from the controlling power of sin because Christ has borne our judgment for sin. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave Himself freely for us that we might be a partaker and delivered. It was God who delivered us. We could not deliver ourselves. It took a sovereign act of God's grace to save us, to pull us out of darkness and to into the place of light, and to become the company of the saints. It was a divine act of His sovereign grace and mercy. I enjoyed looking a little bit at the Greek word for delivered, which really means to rescue. It refers to our spiritual liberation. God Himself delivered us by His dear Son. He sent His Son to die in our place. The third key word in this ending prayer is the word translated. Not only are we a partaker of the inheritance of the saints of light, not only have we been delivered from the power of darkness, but He has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He lift us out and put us into. He took us from one position and put us into another. It is the divine moving of God's free grace. It is from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. This word occurs, translated, occurs five times in the New Testament. And in each one, it has to do with one main element, and that means to remove. Now, you'll remember this verse, I'm sure, such as the prayer of faith that removes mountains. That's the word. It's a little homey illustration, perhaps, but let's say you're watching a basketball game, and an official points to a player and to the locker room and says, "You're out of here." He's just been translated. He's been removed. He has been taken from one element to a locker room element. You and I have had the experience as well. The great blessing of being translated is one of the joys of gladness of being a born-again believer in Christ. The fourth and final element is found in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the key word here, It's the great theological word we've talked about many times here at Trinity. It has to do with the Lord's payment of our sin. The price was his blood. And he gave it for our deliverance. He gave it for our translation. He gave it for our inheritance. But if there's any doubt in mind what redemption means, Paul adds the last part of this wonderful verse when he says, even the forgiveness of sins. God sent away our sins, and they will not be found again because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The image, of course, here is of the enslaved people, encompassed and surrounded by sin itself, and then the ransom was paid, and they were given freedom. You and I, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, have forgiveness based upon the wonderful redemption of the blood of Christ. And so we're here tonight to remember that. We're here tonight to take a bit of bread and drink a little grape juice as a remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has asked us to do it until he comes. And we're going to observe it in just a few moments, but Dr. Lockwood has selected a hymn that we're going to sing in just a couple of minutes. I laid my sins on Jesus. Hope that you'll listen to the words as you sing them. It's a wonderful hymn, one in which I trust will bring us to the wonderful truth of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ had filled us with the knowledge of his will, that we're able to have a worthy walk, that we can be fruitful and increasing in the knowledge of God, that we can have strength, that we can be a partaker, that we can be delivered, we can be translated, we have redemption, all because the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for our sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who the Lord Jesus Christ means and who he is and what he means to us as believers in him. We thank you tonight that we can remember the work that he performed for us on the cross. And we thank you tonight for the privilege of being here with the joy and privilege of observing the Lord's Supper together. We pray that you'll help us to think on him, to remember his work, to do in our hearts what was done for us so long ago on the cross, and that's to remember that our sins have been forgiven. Thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who came and who died and who rose again. And we thank you for the privilege again tonight to remember him in this way. And we ask your blessing upon us in it, in Jesus' name.